As we continue in worship, we look to the Word of Christ this morning, and children have gathered, and so we think of those children who sang their sweet hosannas on that first Palm Sunday, and we pray that God would raise up that new generation that's gathered that we sang about. And so this morning, I want to look at Christ's dying prayer in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, and that's going to be our text today. But I want to begin reading the account in Luke 23 and verse 20. And as we look to the Word, Father, again, we pray that You would help us to be still and to know that You are God. You are the only one who can forgive our sins. And we pray, Lord, that we would gain a fresh appreciation, that You would be pleased with our worship as we submit our hearts to Your revelation, as You draw us close. We thank You for all that You are for us, Father, through Christ. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, how He indwells us all, how He makes us a communion of saints, how we're connected forever as brothers and sisters because of our elder brother Jesus. Oh God, we pray for our brothers and sisters at the Covenant Church in Nashville. We pray that the comfort and the triumph of Your good news would satisfy their hearts too, and the hearts of all of our suffering brothers and sisters all around the planet. And Lord, I pray that we would be responsive to Your Word today, not just as hearers only, Lord, but that we would see the greatness of our salvation, this forgiveness that's only found in You, and that we wouldn't just go on our way, but that we would seriously ask ourselves, how can we represent Your heart? We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dr. Luke writes, Luke 23, beginning of verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify Him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has He done? I have found in Him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release Him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that He should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others, who were criminals, who were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the word of the Lord before us. And from our study in recent weeks of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, and from the personal issue that was revealed in his New Testament postcard to his beloved brother, Mr. Philemon, we're confronted with how treasuring the supremacy of Christ Jesus marks us, his church, marks us as the fellowship of the forgiven. Hallelujah. But it challenges us to live as the fellowship of the forgiving. On Palm Sunday morning, what happened? We read it. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to the praises of some pilgrim followers. People who had some really big expectations of a right now deliverance. Jesus had done so many amazing miracles. Even raising the dead. I mean, who can do that? Isn't this the prophesied, powerful deliverer? Isn't this the one we've been waiting for? And they shouted with all their might, Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Blessed is the greater Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. And they praised him, but their praises could not comprehend the bigger picture. And neither could the murderous plot of that other Jerusalem crowd that was led by the Sanhedrin. And we call it the triumphal entry. And yet Jesus made his Palm Sunday approach into Jerusalem as a weeping prophet, priest, and king. Luke goes on in chapter 19, verse 41, and Jesus drew near and saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. How does John put it in John 1? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And as we read of our Lord's indescribable, incomprehensible suffering on the crucifixion cross, we hear his dying cry. As the young people say, he understood the assignment. But think about how your life is representing him. The big idea I wrote over verse 34 is how in his suffering, Christ Jesus gives us the saving example of a forgiving spirit. And that's powerful. From a human perspective, we're so limited in our perspective, right? God is God and we're not. But from our perspective, I mean, if anybody had a reason to forgive, it was Jesus. Jesus could truly claim to be the victim of injustice. I mean, as this criminal said, he's done nothing wrong. He's totally innocent. I mean, from infancy. What was it like being the parent of a perfect child? But from infancy, Jesus lived perfectly. He never broke any of God's laws. He never sinned against anyone. He never even had an impure thought. Though he faced the most severe, torrential temptation to evil, Jesus never yielded. Not even a little. He always resisted the enemy's every advance. The scriptures verify that Jesus Christ lived totally obedient to the will of the Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Jesus Messiah is the Holy One. And he didn't deserve the consequences of sin. And yet, we read in Philippians chapter 2, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Or he poured himself out, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't deserve the death he endured. Even Pontius Pilate, with his depraved heart, testified, I find no guilt in this man, right? These charges are bogus, completely trumped up. Still, wicked Pilate, conspiring with other wicked people, using false witnesses and faulty charges, condemned Jesus Christ to cruel execution at that place called the Skull, or in Latin, Calvaria. Now, the Romans had crucified a lot of people. A lot of people in that exact spot, just outside the city, clear sight. That was the point, right? Don't mess with Rome. But Jesus' crucifixion was unique. His life was not stolen. The gospel tells us that Jesus willingly gave up his own life and he willingly offered it as the atoning sacrifice for all his people. Because fact is, we're all responsible for his death. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And again, gospel in a nutshell, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus suffered uniquely. In the words of Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the unique way that Jesus suffered this ultimate persecution for righteousness' sake speaks clearly to us a message that we must not ignore, we must not take for granted. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, the one who judges justly. You know, throughout history, many of those facing execution have, with their very last words, lashed out so hatefully, right? Cursing, scorning invoking damnation on their executioners. Just saying hateful things. But Jesus submitted to the indignity and the injustice silently, without retaliation. And when he did speak, his last words were so radically different. Instead of invoking damnation, Luke records he prays for forgiveness. Forgiveness is what filled Jesus' heart on the cross. Forgiveness flowed from his mouth in this exclamatory petition, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this dying cry confronts us with mystifying questions that are vital for us to answer today. We have to commit to following in his steps, right? Following Jesus' example against those who trespass against us. This is what the gospel calls us to. In his suffering, Christ Jesus gives us the saving example of a forgiving spirit. So if we're the fellowship of the forgiven, then we must also represent the fellowship of the forgiving. And let's examine our hearts today, first of all, as we ask this question, why was this prayer made? Why was this prayer made? Certainly, Jesus' prayer establishes the reality that those responsible for his death, not innocent. Those who condemn Jesus need above all else to be forgiven because they're not innocent. But first consider how Jesus' prayer establishes the reality of his integrity. Jesus, he's in extreme torment of death, a death, even the cross, right? We can't even know what even on the physical side, what that is. And we know that was just like a small slice of what he was suffering. And yet he practiced what he preached. In death, he practiced what he preached in his life. In the context of suffering for righteousness' sake, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Against those who were perverting Scripture to justify hateful revenge, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's a hard thing. Many have misunderstood what Jesus is preaching in his famous Sermon on the Mount. I read that the former Soviet dictator Nikita Khrushchev once said when he was visiting a grand cathedral, he announced, "I cannot agree with Jesus. He says when you are hit on the right cheek to turn the left. But I believe in another principle. If I'm hit on the right cheek, I hit back so hard on their right cheek that their head might fall off." Nikita Khrushchev, does that sound true to form? But look in the mirror. Isn't this our normal default response? Hit them back as hard as possible. You know? That'll learn them. The celebrated English poet Lord Byron wrote, "Revenge is sweet." And haven't you felt that? Haven't you? You felt, "Oh, this is so sweet. Sweet revenge. I got him." We're like, yeah, Lord Byron, amen to that. Revenge is sweet. We say that because the same bitter, vengeful depravity is in us. General Ramon Narvaez, who ruled under Queen Isabella II of Spain, was asked on his deathbed if he desired to forgive his enemies. And his response, listen to this, he said, "I do not have to forgive my enemies. I had them all shot." Properly understood, Jesus' teaching, it does not lead to a universal pacifism or a non-resistance of evil in terms of a just self-defense. Jesus is not overturning Old Testament law. What does he say in Matthew 5? "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Instead, Jesus was correcting the perversion and the abuse, how people were messing with the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye. That eye for an eye principle mercifully established that the punishment should fit the crime, but there shouldn't be excessive punishments. It was given to civil government, who bears responsibility for resisting evil and preserving justice. The spirit of God's revealed law absolutely prevented the spirit of vigilantism among God people. You know, like, "You did this thing to me, I'm going to take your life." You know, seeking personal revenge by taking the law into your own hands. The evil that has caused your personal injury, the evil that has caused any suffering for righteousness' sake, can only be overcome with good. You can't fight evil with evil. Paul echoes Jesus' teaching in Romans 12, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's a test of our faith, brothers and sisters. Do we believe that? Christ's prayer on the cross establishes the good news reality. The whole mission of his incarnation was forgiveness. This prayer shows that forgiveness, not retaliation, was filling his heart. We read in the prophet Isaiah 53, "He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." J.C. Ryle was a pastor from yesteryear. He wrote these words. He said, "It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great priest began to intercede." That's beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. Beautiful forgiveness. And his example confronts me, brothers and sisters. Because the default tendency of my heart, again, is, you know, that'll learn them. Like, you know, I'll teach them. What a profound contrast that day on Calvary. You had the jeering crowd showing no remorse. And then you had the suffering Savior showing no regret. No accident that he was there on that cross. He suffered according, as Acts 2 says, he suffered according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He did it to provide atonement, right? And this is not exactly theologically precise, but it kind of helps to think of atonement as at-one-ment. That's what Jesus did for us. Even though our sinful default is to resist it, we've done anything needing of forgiveness, right? Still, Jesus came to provide the forgiveness we really do need. So the gospel's answer to the why question is good news. It's the best news ever. And so we kind of move from the why question in the observation to the question of interpretation. What does this prayer mean? And whenever we're observing Scripture and we're trying to find out what does it mean, not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean? What does it mean by the person who wrote it? What does God mean? We have to affirm everything that the Bible teaches. And we don't need creeds and councils. They may be helpful to the extent that they say what the Scripture says. But Scripture interprets Scripture. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. What do we mean by that? We mean Scripture interprets Scripture. We mean the principle of Scripture's clarity assures us of what Christ's cry on the cross certainly does not mean. His prayer does not mean absolving his executioners of sinful guilt. And he was not praying for immediate, unconditional forgiveness. Because to be forgiven apart from faith in Christ alone is impossible. There's no other way. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:26 continues, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's how. Jesus perfectly understood the significance of his death and the necessity of faith in his finished work to receive God's forgiveness. So he was not petitioning the Father to cancel sin's curse apart from the sin payment that he was making in full. What then did Jesus intend by praying, Father, forgive them? He was petitioning the Father to mercifully postpone judgment on the guilty, to grant forgiveness to those who would come to seek for it in God's grace, without holding this willfully gross sin of ignorance against them, crucifying the Lord of glory, the Son of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's not that those responsible for Jesus' crucifixion are totally ignorant of personal guilt. The Jewish Sanhedrin knew they had falsely accused Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 59. Mark 14, 56 tells us that the false accusations were plainly ludicrous. The accusers could not, you know, they were not in agreement. They couldn't even get two or three witnesses to match up with the same thing. So no crime could be justly established. And as we said, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Luke 23, 4. Furthermore, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, Peter courageously indicts the crowds who had heard Jesus' teaching and witnessed his mighty miracles, and yet still cried out for his crucifixion. Listen. On this day, the world is a very dark place because the blind are leading the blind. But Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who did not understand the extent of their wicked crimes. And it's not that ignorance is an excuse. Ignorance does not mean innocence. You know when the police officer says, hey pal, do you know how fast you were going? If you say, hey officer, I had no idea. I was doing 95 and a 25. You know, but my speedometer it's not exactly reliable. You know, I mean, it's not going to go well, you know. It's not going to get you off the hook. Ignorance doesn't mean innocence. And whether we commit sins of ignorance or sins of intelligence, we're still responsible. Still guilty. Still need to have our sin debt paid. Friends, we need forgiveness. So what about Jesus' prayer? I want to ask one more question this morning. How was this prayer answered? And the good news is, Jesus Himself is the answer. Jesus is the answer. The Father heard that cry and answered His beloved Son. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." As He prayed that, He knew He was asking the Father to condemn Him as the substitute for everyone who by grace believes, who comes to confess sin, to seek God's forgiveness in Christ. The ground of all forgiveness is right there at the cross. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We're guilty. We're deserving of sin's curse. But the gospel is the one hope. The Word, it's all about Jesus and how God forgives sinners. How holy God is so eager to forgive every prodigal who comes home. Hallelujah. You say, well, isn't there unforgivable sin? The only unforgivable sin is the sin of unrepentance, the sin of a blasphemous rebellion. Everyone who comes to God on God's terms will find complete forgiveness. He's able to save, the old preachers would say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. He paid it all. And notice this, Jesus' prayer was answered immediately, even before Jesus Himself gave up His spirit in death. Matthew and Mark record what Luke does as well, that Jesus was crucified between these two thieves, right? Really bad guys. These two may even have been accomplices of Barabbas, who was not only a thief, John 18:40, but also, according to Luke 23, a murderer and an insurrectionist. These two hardened criminals both initially joined in with the crowd and the soldiers in hurling their scornful curses at Jesus. But with Jesus' prayer of forgiveness, Luke also recounts God's amazing sovereign grace in the life of one of these thieves. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked Him saying, "Don't you fear God? Since you were under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Neither one of these guys could have done anything, right? No good work to merit any forgiveness. Death was so near. But God did what only God can do, and He opened the eyes of that thief. The sinner's simple request is recorded as a profound expression of his heart change, right? His repentance and faith in this sinless one who was dying alone, dying uniquely as the substitute for sinners, God's Lamb. In the last moments of life, this sinner stops cursing Jesus and begins worshiping Him as his Savior. He turned from his ego as a God-fearer. He renounced self-sovereignty and submitted to the true King of Kings. Notice the man on that far cross didn't say to Jesus, if you come. He said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. He's heard Jesus praying for his tormentor's forgiveness. And he didn't understand a whole lot of spiritual truth. But he understood enough. He clung in faith to Jesus. And he reaps the harvest of complete forgiveness. Jesus says to him, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I love the way that Parkside Church's Pastor Alistair Begg envisions this scene. I heard a sermon from him recently. He kind of envisioned how that man passed through death's doorway. And you're going to have to go listen to the sermon to hear him say all of it because it's so compelling. But the truth is so gripping to me as he envisions like coming to heaven's gate and the question, hey, who said you could come in here? And he says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. I love that. The man on the middle cross, he said I could come in. Because that's everything I'm clinging to. What beautiful mercy. Jesus didn't shut up the thief with a rebuke. He didn't say, oh, no, man. Look at your rap sheet. Like, it's too late for you. No. Because Jesus promises, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. Jesus didn't say, you can't be forgiven because you weren't baptized, you never took communion, you never gave any offerings, you really never did anything, any good works. Sorry, can't help you, pal. Because salvation is not achieved on our performance. It's achieved on His performance. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Hallelujah. Amen. Something else Jesus never said. Okay, I'll remember you after you've done your time in purgatory. Because salvation is instantaneous and immediate. Jesus says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus assures the penitent thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And what is the glory of paradise? It's being with Jesus, never to be separated. William Cooper was the friend of John Newton, pastor who wrote Amazing Grace. Bill Cooper wrote a lot of songs. He wrote this lyric, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Of course, the Bible tells us a lot more about how Jesus' prayer was answered. In addition to the supernatural phenomena that happened in connection with Jesus' death, 3 hours of darkness, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple being torn in two, that heavy curtain from top to bottom, the tremendous earthquake that split rocks, Matthew 27:51, the resurrection of many Old Testament saints, Matthew 27:52. We have also the testimony of the centurion, praising God. Mark 15 records, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And Matthew 27:54 adds that the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. See, God answered Jesus' prayer for forgiveness. And he opened these hard, hard soldiers' eyes to acknowledge Jesus as the righteous one. It's interesting that early church tradition identifies this centurion as Longinus, a devout convert, an early member of Christ's church. But we notice here in Luke 23, those that were crying out, "Crucify!" The realization of seeing Jesus crucified, it didn't leave them satisfied. It left them in spiritual agony. It left them in a despair that they can't deny, because sin has real consequences. But after Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, 3,000 more people instantly become answers to Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them." And after all these years, Jesus' prayer is still being answered in amazing power. And my question to each one of us, each one of you, is, are you part of the answer? Are you included in the fellowship of the forgiven? Do you confess, I can't bring any good stuff. There's none of that in me. Only sin. And Jesus Christ is my only hope. If you come to God through faith in Christ, then full forgiveness will be written over your account. Paid in full. Forgiven forever. No debts. And nothing is better than that. Nothing is better than being forgiven by God in Christ, because only forgiven people get to go to heaven. In His suffering, Christ Jesus gives us the saving example of a forgiving spirit. Brothers and sisters, in our weakness, we break our promises of forgiving all the time. Can we own that? Forgiveness is a promise that we're not going to bring it up again. We're not going to let that bitterness grow and affect the relationship. But Jesus is a promise keeper. And Jesus' work won the grace that we need to pray as Jesus taught us. It's all grace. And so would you stand together with me on this Palm Sunday? And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together this gospel truth. Christ is our hope in life and death. And then we'll be dismissed.